Sometimes the trials of life roll over us like sea billows, as that hymn says. It's those times that we do find that Christ is a refuge. And in that way, oftentimes the trials of this life really are a blessing in disguise, because they teach us we only have one refuge. It's Christ. We're tempted to think, when things go well, especially when things go well for a period of time, we're tempted to think that it's because we're wise or smart or good. None of those things are true. The Lord has a way of reminding us there's only one refuge, and it's Christ. So we're thankful for those trials when they come. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to read one verse this morning. We're going to look at one parable. That is the parable of the leaven in Matthew 13, verse 33. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before you again. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. And we thank you that you have given to us the Holy Spirit, whereby we can understand the word. We ask that you would accomplish in us your will today by the preaching of the word. We ask that you would open our ears and our eyes of understanding. We pray that you would grant us grace to believe and to trust, to walk in the truth that you have revealed to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is the 4th of 8 parables that appear in Matthew chapter 13, called collectively the parables of the kingdom. And they are all describing that part of the kingdom of God's program we call the church age. That part of God's kingdom that is between his first coming and his second coming. As we looked at it in the beginning of this section, the kingdom of God is a very important concept in Scripture, but it's one that involves various phases. It's not as simple as just saying, well, the kingdom of God is salvation, or the kingdom of God is the millennium, or the kingdom of God is... There are phases of the kingdom of God, or the rule of God, whereby God is taking us from the Garden of Eden in the fall to eternity in heaven and the end of all death and pain and sorrow and sadness for all eternity. And in the middle are various phases of God's program, of God's kingdom. And Christ here, in this passage, is revealing to us an aspect of that kingdom, or a phase of that kingdom, that was not revealed in the Old Testament. That's what he tells us, the mysteries of the kingdom. Something the Jews couldn't see, that there were 2 comings of the Messiah, not just one. He was explaining what will the kingdom of God look like between those 2 comings, his first coming and his second coming. And really, we could really say this is the first, in these parables, is the first reference that Jesus makes to his second coming. He talks about the Son of Man returning. Okay, that was a new concept for the Jews. He's describing what we call today the church age. And we have looked at the first 3. We're looking at the 4th one, and that is the parable of the leaven. And let me just, I'm going to follow the same basic outline that I followed last week in regard to the parable of the mustard seed. I want to consider, first of all, the illustration, the nature of the illustration. And then secondly, and probably this will be the most time, I want to consider the main point. What is the main point of this parable? And then, at the end, expound briefly, explain the parable based on that main point. Well, as you know, parables are stories, but they're stories with a purpose. They were intended to illustrate or to show forth a truth about the kingdom of this age. And these stories are taken from everyday life, in the life of someone who would have been living in Palestine or Israel in that day. So he spoke of sowing and planting and farming and wheat and tares. And now he speaks of leaven. And he speaks of making bread. Now, if you're like me, you don't make your own bread. you go to Heinen's and you buy a thing of bread. And you don't really know what goes into making bread. You just go out and buy a loaf of bread. But in those days, you did just go to the market generally to buy bread. Most households, or many households, would have made their own bread. And so this concept of leaven and bread making would have been like, you know, us talking about video games or, you know, the internet, you know, because it's something that was a part of their everyday life. They were talking about bread making. Jesus was speaking about the making of bread. And he talks about leaven. Now, leaven is simply a substance or an agent that is added to bread dough to make it rise. That's the simple explanation. It's something added to bread dough to make it rise. Now, I'm not a scientist, but in this world of the internet, you can look things up and you can try to find an explanation of how leaven works. So there are a few scientists among us. If you can correct me if I'm not quite perfectly correct in all my understanding here, but basically leaven, or the leavening of bread, is a process of fermentation. In other words, it's a process whereby the sugars, the natural sugars that are in bread dough, are turned into carbon dioxide, which is a gas. Okay? And obviously, when that gas, when you bake the bread, and that turns into gas, it expands, and it creates actually little pockets of air, carbon dioxide, in the bread, and it makes it rise, it makes it grow. That process of fermentation, we call we say the bread is rising, that process of fermentation is generally caused by something called yeast. Yeast is actually a living organism, okay? Yeast is actually a living organism, and there are various kinds of yeast. There are various species of yeast. But yeast takes the sugar and turns it into carbon dioxide. And this is what makes the bread rise. Now, in biblical days, they didn't add yeast to the bread. Well, that's what we do today. What they did was they took a little bit of competition. Okay. What they did was they took a little bit of the sour dough, the fermented dough from the last batch, and they would put it in the new batch. Okay. Now, the way you got that initial leaven, I believe, and this is where I'm not quite certain, but I think that if you set dough out in the warm for a long enough time, it will naturally ferment. Okay, and there's a natural, the yeast will, there's yeast apparently present that will actually do this process. Okay, but what they did generally was they took a little bit of a lump of dough from the last batch and they put it into the new batch, and that way they leavened it. Okay, so you leavened the bread. Okay, and so this is the illustration. And so Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a woman that took leaven and hid it in a batch of dough, and it permeated throughout the whole lump, okay, till the whole was leavened. That's the illustration. That's the picture. Now, again, like all these illustrations, this is something that every Jew who heard this would have understood exactly the illustration. I mean, they wouldn't have been like, what are you talking about, leaven and bread? I mean, this would have been everyday stuff to them. Okay, they would have comprehended completely his illustration, though I'm sure they did not understand the meaning. Now, the next question, which is a little more complex, is what is the main point of this parable? Even though it's a simple illustration, like all of these, what is the main point of the illustration? Now, we observed before that in the first two parables, the parable of the sower, the parable of the tares, Jesus interpreted them. The disciples asked in private, Jesus, could you explain that parable? And he explained it to them. He explained those two parables. But these two, the mustard seed and the leaven, he did not explain. And so there is, if we can call it this, a certain amount of debate over what is the meaning or the main point of this parable. Now, everyone agrees on this, that the idea is that of permeation. And really, it's kind of brilliant. Again, it is brilliant. Jesus uses such simplicity, and yet he gets right to the point. There is the aspect here, or the fundamental issue of permeation. In other words, there's this little leaven is placed in this large batch of dough, and over time, it leavens the whole lump. It permeates throughout the whole lump. So you have this little influence actually eventually working its way through the whole lump of dough. And so there is this idea that it penetrates, it diffuses, and it permeates. Now, let me, on that note, just observe, and we'll say more about this in a little bit, but observe the fact, relationship to the parable just before this, the parable of the mustard seed, which was a little seed that grew into a large plant. And I spoke about this last time a little bit, but just observe, the one is external, the one is internal. The idea that this plant grows and becomes large is kind of the external aspect of the kingdom. And this idea of leaven is the idea of internal permeation, okay? Now, at that point, it diverts into two main interpretations, and again, I don't want to go through this from the standpoint of this versus that, but I just want to make you aware. There is one interpretation that basically says this, that the gospel, that the leaven itself is representing the gospel. And the gospel's, you know, put in the world, hidden in the world, and it eventually permeates the whole world and basically brings about, again, a renewal of the whole world. And so in this, again, the leaven is the gospel, the dough is the world. The world is the dough, and the gospel eventually works its way through the whole thing. Now, again, this is often used to suggest the idea that, you know, in the end, the gospel and the church is going to bring about eventually a kind of a utopia in the world, and everything's going to be, you know, the gospel is going to be victorious, and then Christ is going to return. Now, the other interpretation, which you probably already know, is the one that I prefer, which I'll explain why in a minute. But the other one is that this is generally picturing the internal corruption of the kingdom of God on the earth in this time period. In other words, the idea is that hidden in the church are sin and false doctrine that eventually permeate the whole. And so by the end of this particular age of the kingdom, the ostensible or the external kingdom of God is actually completely leavened with sin and false teaching. So that in this understanding, the dough is the church, and the leaven is sin and false teaching. Okay. Now, I want to observe, I'll explain here in just a moment, why it is that I hold to the second one. But I want to observe, when you see that it says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, the words do not necessitate that leaven equals the kingdom in the parable. When it says the kingdom of heaven is like, and then it gives, it's the kingdom is like the whole illustration, not just the leaven. It's not saying the kingdom of heaven is leaven. In other words, leaven does not need to equal kingdom of God in the illustration. The kingdom is like the whole illustration. Leaven, which a woman took and hid in a batch of dough, and it was completely leavened. I just say that to observe the fact that it's not necessary for that to be the case. So that the main point, then, if I can summarize, the main point of the parable, I believe, is this, okay? That the eventual internal corruption of the professing church, if I can connect the other parables, due to the influx of tares. Remember the parable of the tares. Remember, the mustard seed was the external growth of the professing church due to the influx of tares. This is the internal corruption of the kingdom of God, the professing church, due to the influx of tares. Now, let me give you my reasons why I believe that this is what this parable is teaching. And we'll take a little bit of time. And I will just begin by observing the fact that, and this is my first reason, the first reason that I believe that this is the interpretation of this parable is because of the symbolism of leaven in the Bible. it is very consistent. In fact, really the only exception, if there would be one, would be this. If you look at the Old and New Testaments, the symbolism of leaven is consistently, like 100% of the time, evil. It is always referring to evil, to sin, corruption. And it seems to be symbolizing that whole concept of corruption. Okay? And I'll show you how that is. Now, I do observe the fact that just because a symbol takes on a negative connotation in one context doesn't necessarily mean it's always a negative connotation. I don't want to confuse you here, but the point is, lion can be a symbol of Satan, and lion can be a symbol of Christ. In other words, lion doesn't always have to mean one or the other. It doesn't always have to be good or bad. So we say that leaven is generally evil. It's not the idea that just because a symbol is used negatively here means it has to always be used negatively. But when a symbol is virtually always negative in the Scripture, that's a good indication that unless there's a really good reason to interpret it otherwise, it should be taken that way. And it seems rather odd that Jesus would use a symbol that was known, and even in rabbinic writings, as a symbol for sin. It would be odd for him to then use that and turn around and make it a positive illustration. That would be odd. If there was a good reason in the context to do that, we'd say yes. But I will argue in just a little bit, there isn't a good reason in the context. The context, I think, goes perfectly with this concept. But let me show you what the Bible teaches or how the Bible uses leaven, and I'll just do this briefly, hopefully. In the Old Testament, the first reference to leaven is in Genesis 19, when Lot has those angels visit him, and they're delivering him. And it says he invited them in, and they came in, and he made them cakes of unleavened bread. That's the first reference to leaven. And it would be hard from just that text to make either a positive or negative statement about leaven. I mean, we could maybe read other things back into it. But where you come to Exodus chapter 12, and if you want to turn there just a moment, I'm sure you're all familiar with this. This is the Passover. And when when God delivered the Jews from Egypt, he instituted, first of all, the Passover, and then he instituted what is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in the Passover, as you know, they sacrificed a lamb on the 14th of Nisan, and they put the blood over the door and so forth, and they celebrated this every year on the 14th of Nisan. Well, starting in the 15th of Nisan, the next day, they celebrated for a week what was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during that feast, they were supposed to remove every bit of leaven, not just from their bread, but from their house. They were supposed to completely clean their house of any trace of leaven. Look at chapter 12, verse 15. Exodus, he says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And then he says down in verse 19, 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Now, there is no statement as to why they are to be cut off, but it's very plain that they were not to have any leaven in their bread. Then you turn over to Exodus chapter 23. Again, this is part of the law code. God reveals his law, and part of his law was a sacrificial system. And he makes it plain in Exodus chapter 23, verse 18. He says, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning. There were many sacrifices, blood sacrifices, that were offered with grain offerings. And you can read about this in Numbers, we won't go there, but in Numbers 28, it speaks about the fact that every morning and evening, they sacrificed a lamb. It was the morning and evening sacrifice. And they were, every time they offered that sacrifice, they were also to offer a grain offering, which was unleavened cakes, and a drink offering. And it's very clear they were to do this every time they offered the sacrifice. And there were other sacrifices where they did the same thing. They offered bread, grain offering. And what he's saying here is on all those offerings, they are never, ever to put leaven in those grain offerings. They are to be unleavened. All sacrifices that are blood sacrifices that are accompanied by grain offerings, there were none of them were to have leaven. And if you turn over to Leviticus 2, verse 11, it says, "No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord." Any offering that was made by fire, that was placed on the altar, that was a grain offering, it could never, ever have leaven. And it is and all of this is picturing the fact that the only acceptable sacrifice to God is a pure sacrifice. One that has no corruption, no sin. That's the picture. Okay, that's the picture of these sacrifices. There are two places in the Levitical law where they were actually commanded to put leaven in the bread. None of them had to do with offering sacrifices by fire to the Lord. They were wave offerings that were eaten by the one who presented the offering. And even there, it would seem that it's a picture of sin. So that in really every case in the Old Testament where leaven is spoken of or unleavened, it has a reference to corruption. And I read some commentators, and I looked at quite a few to see if they all agreed on this. And they all agreed on this. Let me just give you a couple. Colin Delitzsch, which is a very well-known Old Testament commentary, on Exodus 12:15, it says, "Unleavened loaves were symbolical of the new life as cleansed from the leaven of a sinful nature." And Cole from the Tyndale series said this, "Leaven seems to be a biblical symbol of corruption as well as pervasive spread by fermentation. Though the equations are not specifically made until the New Testament." And there are many other such quotations. Now, when you come to the New Testament, if you turn over to Matthew 16, you'll find that Jesus also generally equates leaven with that which is corruption. And we may look at this more next week, but look at Matthew 16, verse 6. "And Jesus said to them, 'Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, 'He said that because we did not bring any bread.'" The disciples seem to always stumble over his metaphors. It says in verse 6, "And Jesus said to them, 'Watch out and beware of the leaven of the,'" verse 8, "But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of your 1,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." In Luke 12, he identifies the leaven of the Pharisees. He calls it hypocrisy. And in Mark, he includes also the leaven of Herod. And we may look at that a little bit next week. But the point is this, that Jesus, in other contexts, always understood it as a negative, corrupting influence. When you come to Paul, he uses it in the exact same way. Look at 1 Corinthians. chapter 5. Now, the context here, as you may know, is there's sin in the congregation. There's actually adultery going on. In fact, a man is living with his father's wife. And they haven't disciplined him. And basically, Paul is calling the Corinthians here to discipline this disobedient person. And he says, and the reason that he wants them to do this is because, like leaven, if you leave sin in the church, it will spread. And it will eventually fill the hole. So he says in verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened." Meaning, as a church, as Christians, we are unleavened. Notice that, I mean, the picture is really clear. And then he connects it, again, back to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He says, "For Christ our Passover also hath been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So here leaven is clearly referring to wickedness, sin. Sin in the church, that if left to itself, it will permeate the whole church. And that's why, by the way, in the New Testament, church discipline is so important and so critical. If there is adultery, known adultery in the congregation, it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be disciplined. Why? Because if one person commits adultery and, hey, they're okay and they're members and everything's okay, well, then so-and-so is going to get the idea that maybe they can commit adultery and it's okay. And after a while, you have a church that's full of adulterers or gossips or liars or whatever. So we are to discipline in the church, not because we hate people, but on the contrary, because we love people and because we love the church and because we are committed to her purity. Because if sin is left to permeate the whole, then the whole will be judged. Now there's one other passage, I won't go there, but Galatians 5, Paul also uses it in this way. Galatians 5, 7 through 9. So that every use of leaven in the Old and New Testament, where it's clearly symbolic, it is always one of corruption. That is the symbol. Smith Bible Dictionary says this: "The most prominent idea associated with leaven is connected with the corruption which it had undergone and which it communicated to bread in the process of fermentation." That's what it represents. This little bit of sourdough corrupting the whole loaf. That's the picture. Now, again, as I said, we could argue maybe that this is an exception. And a lot of commentators do. And by the way, it's kind of interesting. Those who hold the view that this is a positive thing in the gospel, they don't go through all the texts that deal with the use of leaven in the Bible, because if you just did a word study of leaven, it's overwhelming. I mean, it's always corruption. But there's those who argue, well, this is an exception. You know, it means corruption everywhere but here. Okay, and so they argue to the context. But I would argue, and this is what I want to speak about now, I would argue that the context does support this. The context does support the idea that this is corruption. This is speaking of the corruption of the kingdom of God as it is in this age, the church. Now, what I'm going to say here in the next two kind of subpoints are very similar to what I said last week, and that's okay. But it applies to both. So the second reason, okay, that I would hold that this interpretation is clearly one that is negative of the idea of corruption is the scope of these parables. These parables are not describing the ultimate end of the kingdom of God. The end of the kingdom of God is heaven. Okay? The end of the kingdom of God is heaven. And when, 1 Corinthians 15, when Christ destroys the final enemy and the final enemy's death, That's the ultimate end of the kingdom of heaven. That's not what this is describing. These parables are describing a certain time period of the kingdom that is marked by the end of Christ, or the second coming of Christ. These parables are describing the kingdom of God before Christ's return, not after. Okay? It's describing a period of time between his comings. Okay? So that it's the church age. And we've made that plain in other messages. I just want to observe. Jesus said he's revealing the mysteries of the kingdom. In other words, aspects of the kingdom that were not revealed in the Old Testament. Okay, and then clearly within the parables, he sets the parameters of the first and second coming. Now, the reason that's important is this. When you look at the New Testament, okay, what you see, and we'll show you this, what you see in this age is not a church that gradually gets better and better and better and eventually brings in an age of utopia. That is never the picture. Never. Now, I have to say this. I mean, there are people who will say, well, your eschatology is pessimistic. And sometimes other people say, well, my eschatology is optimistic because we believe the church is going to be victorious in this age. And you're pessimistic because you believe the church is going to fail in this age. I just want to stop and just answer that for just a moment because I've heard that from time to time. First of all, it's irrelevant whether our eschatology is optimistic or pessimistic. The only question is biblical? Okay, that's the first thing I would say. The second thing is this. We can say across the board, if you're in Christ, if you love Christ, if you walk with Christ, your eschatology is very optimistic. Completely, in fact, it's perfect. It's not just optimistic, it's certain, and it's beautiful, and it's eternal. If you're not in Christ, if you don't love Christ, if you're rebellious against Christ and his word and his truth, and you walk in disobedience, and you reject Christ, your eschatology is pessimistic. Period. In fact, it's beyond pessimistic. It's eternal torment in a hell that is separated from anything good. And I'd say that's pretty pessimistic, wouldn't you? But it's true. Outside of Christ, that's your eschatology. Inside of Christ, we have everything to look forward to because, listen, we're in Christ. Christ has purchased it all. So I just want to make that straight. It's not a question whether it's pessimistic or optimistic. It's a question, is it biblical? And what the Bible teaches, and I'll show you, and we're just going to look at a couple. We could look at many. The Bible teaches that this age is going to end with apostasy in the church. It's not going to end with the age of utopia brought in by the church. Now, I'll just show you a couple. If you look at Matthew chapter 24. Now remember, the parables of the kingdom relate to between the returns. Between the first coming and the second coming, I should say, of Christ. Now in Matthew chapter 24, this is the last day. I'm anxious to get to this point, although it's going to be a while, as you can tell. But in Matthew 24, Jesus, this is called the Olivet Discourse. This is the last day. This is the last week of his life. And the disciples ask him a question in verse 3. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciple, by the way, the Mount of Olives is where Jesus returns, according to Zechariah chapter 14. It says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when all these things shall happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And does he say, well, now this is what you're to look for. The gospel is going to be preached, and eventually it's going to permeate the whole world, and the world is going to become a glorious place, and it's going to be perfect, and everything's going to go well, and poverty will end, and war will end, and then I'm going to come. No, he says just the opposite. Just the opposite. Whatever your eschatological bent, this is what he says in verse 9, describing the last days. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold. But the one, notice it doesn't say the many. I'm not saying there's only one, but I'm pointing out it's a minor number. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Or look down in verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. That's why we're to preach it, by the way. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. He gives a very clear description of what life's going to be when he returns. And it's not a utopia. It's an age of deception, where many will be deceived. It is an age that will be one of great trial and tribulation and persecution. It is not an age of utopia. Now, if you turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2, I'll just give you two more. Verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as it is from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. In other words, the second coming of Christ will not come until there is a great apostasy. Apostasy is a forsaking of the faith. It says in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. I would say that's the leaven, by the way. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one, that's the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That's his second coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, I'd say that's pretty pessimistic, wouldn't you? It doesn't look good from the standpoint of the world. This age is going to end with a complete apostasy that is brought on by the sovereignty of God as a means of judging the church that has rejected him. The church of Revelation chapter 3, that was wealthy but dead. That's the picture in the New Testament. We want more evidence. I'll just show you I'll stop with this one. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. When? Last days. Right before Christ returns. For men will be, now I want you to observe, I believe this is talking about the church, because this has always described the world, right? For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Does that describe people in the church today? Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving. As you're reading this, just think, leaven. This is the leaven. Unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. That's one reason I think it's the church here he's talking about, or the professing church. Holding to a form of godliness, that is external, self-righteousness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Now, this is the picture of the church in the last days. Say, that's pessimistic. Yeah, it is, isn't it? But it is true. That's what the Bible says the last days will be like. The whole will be leavened. The ultimate victory does not come by the church preaching the gospel and everybody in the world is saved. The victory comes when Christ returns and he judges the wicked. You say, you want proof for that? Well, look back at our parables in Matthew chapter 13. A parable that we already looked at. The parable of the tares. This is how it ends. Verse 41 of Matthew 13. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the key word, then. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's when there's victory, when Christ returns. That's when the church is utterly purified. That's when poverty ends, world peace comes, when Christ returns. And so I would suggest to you that the context here of the parables of the kingdom makes it plain that this is not to be taken as something, is not to be taken as the gospel working its way through the world. Rather, it's seen as false teaching and sin working its way through the professing church. And again, it is affirmed throughout the New Testament. The third reason I believe that this is true is the immediate context of the parables. I went through this last week. I'll just briefly go through it. Obviously, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the tares, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of leaven go together. They're obviously paired, and everyone would agree with that. And those two parables are then enveloped by the parable of the tares. And the parable of the tares speaks of the opposition of Satan to the kingdom in this age by planting tares in the midst of wheat so that they grow up in the midst of the wheat and among the wheat with the intention of overtaking the wheat. Because, as you know, weeds are invasive. They take over. And Satan's purpose was to plant false believers amidst the true, and in doing so, seeking to overcome the wheat by simply overtaking the wheat through false believers. Now, he gives that parable. Then he gives these two parables, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven. And then he interprets the parable of the tares. And so the structure is such that he's enveloping these two passages, or these two parables. The implication being that all three parables seem to be pointing to the opposition of Satan in this kingdom. And so we could list them like this. The parable of the tares is speaking of the satanic opposition that will come from within the professing church. We looked at that. The mustard seed speaks of the external growth of the kingdom in this age because of the influx of tares, and which is referenced, I think, by the birds that lodge in the branches, which were defined by Christ as Satan and his messengers. And the parable of leaven then speaks of the internal corruption. Okay, the one, the external growth, the other, internal corruption of the kingdom. Now let me, in just a couple minutes, and this won't take long, hopefully, let me just in a couple minutes then explain the parable in light of this main point. The main point being, again, the eventual eternal corruption of the professing church due to the influx, again, of the tares. So let me explain briefly the three elements of this parable. The flour in which the leaven is hidden would then be the professing church, the kingdom, as it were, in this particular age. By the way, the kingdom in this age, and I think you can show this in other places, the kingdom in this age includes believers and unbelievers. The ultimate kingdom of God is only believers. Okay? But in this age, just as in the Old Testament with Israel, there were believers and unbelievers in Israel. So there are believers and unbelievers in the church. And I think that's one reason these things were surprising to the Jews and the disciples. They were looking for an age of purification. It hadn't come yet. It doesn't come till the second coming. But the flour here, or the dough, is the professing church. The leaven is false teaching and sin. In other words, what permeates ultimately the professing church throughout this age, where it ends up, is in a state of complete apostasy because of false doctrine and because of sin. Okay? So that it will be completely corrupt. And I believe in a rapture. I don't think this completely happens until the rapture is removed, I think, or until the church is removed, which I think is what Paul's talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2 there. When the church is removed, then that corruption will completely overtake the church. The leaven, then, is false teaching and sin. And I would even point to the fact that the woman seems to have significance. And I wouldn't press this too far. But we look in the other parables, they're always the man went out to sow, a man planted wheat in his field, a man planted a mustard seed, okay? And in the next parables, we also see a man. And I think we can safely say that those, in every case, seem to be pointing to Christ. Christ is the one who sows the gospel. Christ is the one who sowed the wheat. Christ is the one who planted the church. But now we have a woman. Now, I think that's significant because everywhere in the Bible where you have this influx of idolatry and false teaching and sin, it's usually the analogy is to that of a woman. And I'm thinking especially of the harlot of Revelation chapter 17. It is the harlot that hides the leaven in the church, knowing that it will eventually permeate the whole. And so we are not called to save the whole world. We are called to be pure. We are called to evangelize, but that doesn't mean save the whole world. We are called to be pure. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to close with this. 1 Corinthians 5. I have a friend, Larry DeBrien, who wrote a book called Church on the Rise. And it was, he got the title from this parable. And he was speaking about the corruption in this age in the church. And it's a very good book, and I recommend it. But at any rate, he speaks about all the corruption that is in the church and is bringing about this complete leavening process. And there's an irony in the title Church on the Rise. Because what does leaven cause the bread to do? Expand. Okay? And that's exactly what false teaching often does. It causes the church to expand in number. But that's not the true church. Now, we evangelize and we praise the Lord when people come to Christ. And we pray that lots of people come to Christ. And indeed, millions of people are coming to Christ. We praise the Lord for that, and that's a great encouragement. But oftentimes, this leaven comes in the name of evangelism, and it causes an external growth that isn't true. And I say that because, listen, the emphasis in the New Testament constantly is not on making the church bigger. It's on making the church pure. That's a very important distinction. In fact, I would challenge you to go through your epistles and list all the commands where it says go out and make the church bigger. There aren't any. Every epistle has many, many, many statements about making the church pure. Pure in doctrine, pure in life. And that's what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. By the way, when we do that, we will be a witness for Christ. Okay? You will be a witness for Christ. Purity of doctrine and life is the key to true evangelism. But this is what Paul says. I'm in the wrong Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Again, we read it before, but I want to observe it because this is what we're called to. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrifice. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Listen, that's what God is looking for in every single heart. Sincerity and truth. He's not interested in self-righteousness, hypocrisy, religious activity, you going to church, you being a good person. What he wants is something that only he can create. Sincerity. A genuine love for him. A genuine love for holiness. For Christ. For truth. And a life that is lived for him. Not to impress other people, not to impress God, but because you have a new heart. God must produce it. He produces it by faith in Christ, through faith in Christ. Listen, this is what he desires. And as Christians, that is our constant calling to be purified, to be separate, to walk in the truth, to love the truth, to know the truth, to obey the truth, so that we would be presented before God, again, the Old Testament picture, like unleavened bread that is offered to him, pure, without evil, without sin, without wickedness. That's God's call for each and every one who is a follower of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You are the creator of everything. Your throne is in the heavens. The earth is your footstool. There is no God beside you. You are the owner of everything. Everything in the universe. And you are our Lord. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for revealing yourself to us in the pages of Scripture. And we thank you for redeeming us through the blood of Christ. And we pray earnestly that we, from day to day, would be purified by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, by the work of the Word of God, washing us and cleansing us day by day from sin and iniquity. And may we walk in the truth, and may we be like an unleavened cake before you, pure and holy and sincere and true in everything that we do, not to impress people. But Lord, bless us in our hearts with purity, with sincerity, with humility, with brokenness, with genuine love for God and for Christ. Lord, you must accomplish this, and I pray that you would in each one of us. I pray, Lord, for those today who may not know you as their Lord and Savior, who are living in their own self-righteousness and arrogance and pride. I pray that you would humble everyone and show them their need of Christ. Show them the eschatology that they face if they do not turn to Christ and trust in him. Father, work in every heart according to your purpose and need, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.